And no. Were you about to say something?
Yes, I was. I was going to say, on Thursday, we were at Hollybush. It was Cynthia Wilkinson's funeral. And I just want to say, some people may have seen that Jonathan was leading or co-leading that. And he did an absolutely fantastic job. It really was. And so we're looking for great things for you this morning, Jonathan. Amen. Father, do you want to pray for Jonathan?
Yeah, thank you, Lord.
Lord, and just fill him with that sense of your Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Lord, let him be sensitive to the things you've given him and let him speak them into being in our lives this morning. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. I can't say I'm looking forward to this. It's been a very draining few weeks for me in different ways, but I'm here this morning with Paul. Now, the way Paul puts things across is not the way I would put things across. Let's be totally honest with you. The truth is there. I agree with the truth. But Paul's style of preaching is not really that contemporary in many ways to how we would do it today. Sorry to be controversial, but let me start with something rather controversial. Paul was speaking into his own society, into his own times, and he was getting a message across in very legal terms, in a way that people could understand, with a style of preaching and a style of teaching that people used in those terms, arguments and counter-arguments. And that's why it seems like he's repeating himself throughout this passage today. I would have to say to you, if you want to understand this passage, really all the songs we've sung today have been thoroughly, well done Steve, thoroughly sort of drenched in what we're hearing here. Because it's really a passage that tells us the heart and the foundation of what the gospel message is all about. A very challenging message today, not that popular in churches, not often preached in churches, but fundamental to what we believe as Christians. And if you want to know why Paul was so passionate about the gospel and so willing to push on through problems, through attacks, physical and emotional and mental, it's because he fundamentally believed what he says in this passage, that outside of Jesus Christ, this world is going to hell, full stop. That there is no other answer for mankind other than coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That the rest is sin and death and destruction. Now, of course, I feel like one of those people who's actually going down the street, you know, in the high street, be prepared to meet thy God and the end is nigh and all that kind of stuff. But essentially, this was a motivation for Paul's ministry. Now we motivate people to come to Jesus by the thought of he is a friend for you who loves you very much, who wants to help you with your life's problems and wants to add a little bit to your life. You know, is a wellness coach, really. It basically will help you to feel better about yourself and better about life and better about the world you live in. Actually, what Paul says is Jesus came to rescue you because you were going to hell. And as Jim Wilkinson at Hollybush would say, cheer up. Fundamentally, this message is all about that. I used to work, as many of you know, as a prison chaplain in two Yorkshire Category A prisons. This is where the worst criminals and most dangerous criminals are housed. I was dealing with terrorists and murderers, and we won't go into all the details of it all. And some of them became Christians. You didn't actually have to tell them that they needed a salvation or they needed rescue. It was pretty clear to them. They'd already been condemned. They'd heard the judge condemn them. No longer was a black cap put on their heads, but essentially they knew they were going to spend life behind bars, a lot of these guys that I was meeting with. And one of them said to me one day, he said, actually he was joking, it's not much of a joke, is it? He said he would have received a suspended sentence for his crimes had the capital punishment not been withdrawn. He meant he would have hung. And he understood what it was to be rescued from death. Paul is going to say in this passage, sin is a killer. All of us have this disease. It's not like COVID. You can't get booster jabs and be socially distanced and you'll be okay. This is a fundamental problem of humanity, but there is hope. There is an antidote. There is a savior. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let me read Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Simple, isn't it? Very clear. We all understood that, didn't we? That was in a modern translation. To me, you know, sometimes reading Paul's a bit like reading Shakespeare. You've got to get into it. You've got to actually work at this. It's not Enid Blyton stuff. You know, reading Paul's letters takes time, and you have to try to understand it. So I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. I actually started to do that this morning. And actually, you know, honestly, it's been a rough week. I spent most of yesterday going through this verse by verse, trying to think, how can I make it easier? And I decided I couldn't. So I'm just going to talk. After setting the scene, Paul goes back to the beginning of the problem. Man disobeyed God. Sin entered the world, he says, through one man. That's quite interesting, because we're not going to get into this theological statement today. Sin existed before Adam and Eve in the garden. Sin was already there. And if you don't believe that, well, actually, we've got Satan and the fallen angels and all the rest of it that had happened. Where did sin come from? That's a discussion we used to have at Bible college all the time. Let's leave that to one side. But sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam. Adam was this one man that he's talking about here. See, Paul presupposes those who he's writing to understand Jewish theology. Understand who Adam is, understand who Moses is, understand what the law is. It's quite an interesting thought in itself. There's a whole set of assumptions that are made here that we actually probably as Christians in this room have a much better understanding of. I'm sure that the people who read this letter would have to explain very clearly what this is all about, like I'm trying to do this morning. Adam, the first man. Read about him in Genesis. This passage makes it pretty clear that Adam, which is a Hebrew word for mankind, which means everyone, in that, the mankind, the whole of the world, is also a particular person. Paul is actually talking about a man called Adam and a man called Jesus Christ. And in this passage, he contrasts both of them. That's a challenge for many people in our world today. Again, we leave that to one side because we haven't got time to go through that. But actually, sin entered the world through Adam. Adam was told, you shall surely die if you eat of a particular tree. He was given it very clear instructions. And yet he chose to believe the serpent who said, you won't die, instead of God. He chose to believe another voice in his life other than God's voice. And actually the result of it was, Paul says, that this sin disease spread out into the whole of humanity, into the whole of the world. And that sin brought death. two types of death, physical death and spiritual death. This passage tells us that everyone sins and that all men die because they sin. It's in our nature to sin. Sin comes very naturally to us as human beings. That means that actually, you know, what do I mean by sin? Well, sin is at the very heart, disobedience to what God wants for us, our lives. But sin is very selfish. It's self-motivated. It's wanting to have our way, do our own thing in our own way. Our wills, not God's wills. It's in our nature. You don't really have to train a child up to be naughty. It comes naturally to them. But it's also an impulse and a practice, a bias, a tendency in our life. If we're left to our own devices, we err towards sin in our old human nature. And this, Paul makes very clear, this sin nature in the whole of humanity ends with death. Spiritual death and physical death. He makes it clear that we don't really even need the law to actually make sure that we're lawbreakers. You know, the more laws we have, and this passage goes on about, well, the more law there is, the more obvious it is that we're sinners. You know, the more laws that we have to face, you know, the more speed limits they are, the more things we have in life, the more likely it is we're going to make mistakes. But Paul says in verse 13, sin was in the world before the law was given. By the law, he meant the law of God that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, you know, the Ten Commandments and the rest of all that. We know that to be true. I guess he's talking to a Jewish audience who are thinking that actually the only way we sin is breaking God's law. So before there was God's law, surely we weren't sinners. But actually, if you read the book of Genesis, you'll see God's heart being broken. You'll see man doing their own thing. You'll see people going their own way. You'll see willful disobedience to the will of God and the purpose of God right the way through Genesis before the law is given. You'll see people still dying because sin and death, the law of sin and death, even though it wasn't manifest in a written sort of list of things, do's and don'ts, was actually already at work in humanity. It doesn't need a law to tell us the truth about the human condition. Sin is sin, whether there's a law to reveal it or not. So Paul's already spoken of this anyway. If you go back to Romans 2 verse 15, he says of the Gentiles, the people who didn't know anything of this Jewish background and the law of God, he said, well, actually the requirements of the law are written in our hearts. There's a sense of conscience where we actually know when we're doing wrong at times. You know, we know when we've been naughty. Adam and Eve hid from God, you know, and actually kids will hide from parents and people will hide away things, you know, because inside they know that things are not as they should be, that they've actually messed up in some way. There's a story of a churchgoer who objected to the Ten Commandments being read and taught in church because he thought he put ideas in people's minds, you know. But the thing is, those ideas are already there. They're already there. And they were already there before the law. And Paul takes a contrast between Adam, fallen humanity, mankind, the man who was disobedient, and Jesus Christ, the man who is obedient. Adam, you know, is this character who he says is a type of Jesus. Well, he's a type in the sense of that is, you know, he's a contrast to Jesus. Adam, Paul says in this passage, was the one man through one act of disobedience that led to the downfall, if you like, of humanity, to dominion of sin and death. It seems so really weird. He talks about a trespass, which, you know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. Trespasses is really a false step, a stumble, just being tripped up. One trip up and all this mess comes into humanity. It's difficult for us to imagine, isn't it, really, to comprehend that this actually started with one act of disobedience, but Paul says it did. And then we've got Jesus, who Paul writes to the Philippians as this, the glorious Son of God, who is obedient to death, even death on a cross, that has led to life rather than to death for those who truly believe in him. So if you like, Adam is the head of a race of sinners and Jesus becomes the head of a race of saints. We're saints, actually. That's another story. Jeff will bear me out on that. And in this passage, this contrast comes between the condemnation, the guilt, and the shame that is loaded upon us as humanity because of the depravity of sin. The embarrassment, the shame. You know, we don't find it easy sharing our real foibles, do we? We don't find it easy sharing the things that really trip us up in our lives, even with each other, even with our best friends. We struggle to be true and honest about the stuff that we're really going through that we don't like about ourselves. We do know shame. We do know guilt. And humanity outside of Jesus knows that guilt. And that guilt will lead to death. But then we've got this idea that Paul uses. It's almost like we sang about it today, about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the glory of God. And in Jesus, the contrast is, instead of living under the dominion of sin and death and shame and guilt and failure and moral failure and feeling we're worthless and feeling we're hopeless and feeling we've got nothing to offer and we're a nobody and we're a nothing, we're having Jesus, the one whose superabundant grace is poured into our lives that we don't deserve, that we've never earned, that there's nothing about us that merits this, that has changed us. He's using this phrase, how much more? He's talking about this generous, extravagant, glorious God. That, you know, we just don't deserve this, guys. I don't deserve it. You might feel a bit more deserving, but God will show you the truth if you're open to him. The gracious gift of God. This is amazing grace, like we sang today. A salvation in Jesus Christ that far exceeds our sins, our trespass, the failure of humanity. As Paul is to write elsewhere to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And Paul goes on about justification here, just as if I'd never sinned. The words he used are of the law court. And actually imagine, you're up for a very serious crime. And you know you've committed it. You know you've done wrong. And yet, the judge acquits you. Case over. Case dismissed. Finished. You're free. And I might be wrong on this, but as far as I understand, you can't be tried for the same, sort of issue again, with the same unless there's further evidence, for the same evidence. You've got to have new evidence or whatever before you can possibly have a second trial. If you have been acquitted, it's finished. Now, you might know, and that's the problem with most of us as Christians, we might know, well, we're just guilty, we have messed up, we've failed, but the judge of all has said, you are free. You are acquitted. And he has promised in Scripture that he will remember your sins against you no more. He's saying the case is closed. It's a closed case. It's finished. I mean, this is glorious grace, isn't it? This is something we don't deserve in our own life. We've been set free. We've been forgiven. We've been restored. We sang it this morning. Case over. Never to be tried again. And although we in our minds and our imaginations will go over the guilt trip of what we've done and when we did it and how we did it and what a mess we've made of our lives and the terrible person we are and all the rest of it, God says, I've justified you. You are righteous before me. Wow. But I'm not. Oh, yes, you are. But I messed up. Yes, but you have been declared justified. Yeah. Acquitted. Case over. Death may have reigned over us because of sin. And, you know, like Fraser out of Dad's Army, we might have felt like we're all doomed, you know, as a result of the mess that we've made of lives. But Paul talks about God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ, a free gift that we will never deserve, that comes out of God's abundant provision, God's overflowing grace and mercy. You read it again, you'll see that there's this marvelous contrast between the mess of humanity and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're called to reign in life. No longer under the dominion of sin and death. Not to live in shame or guilt. Not to be tied to our failings and our faults. We're to live, as it were, differently from this world. Ephesians 2, verse 6, another letter that Paul wrote. For God raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. We're no longer under condemnation, and we'll come back to that a bit later in this letter. And it's almost like Paul is emphasizing these things, and you know, he has a way of doing it, of going through this. But this is just the simple truth of this passage. We're sinners and condemned to death outside of Christ. In Christ, we are no longer guilty. We have been acquitted, we are justified, we are forgiven, and we live a new life. And the old has gone, the old has passed away. All because of what Jesus has done, all because of Jesus. Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. There's always mercy and grace available. No one has ever gone too far. God's amazing grace reaches out to us in the deepest pit, the darkest hole, the most desperate circumstance, the dirtiest pig pen, the dungeon of the condemned. God's grace is sufficient for us. Grace reigning through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where this passage finishes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. His superabundant grace is more than enough for all of us in every circumstances. Instead of doom and gloom, we have this sure and certain hope of eternal life. So I close with this thought. Who's ruling over you? The Lord Jesus? Or are you still under condemnation of sin and death? What we've learned from looking through Romans is that we have to understand the bad news before we can understand how glorious and great and wonderful the good news of the gospel is. Until we realize how bad things are for us outside of Christ, we might always just see Christianity as an option. Something as an add-on in our lives, something we can possibly just, you know, go to church and try and live a good life and believe in some sort of nominal way. But when we understand that humanity in the goodness and the love of God has been given one hope in Jesus Christ, that this is an exclusive claim of a Christian, no other way, no other name given under heaven or earth whereby we may be saved. That eternal life and heaven is not the automatic right of good people or nice people, our friends and our families, people who've never done anyone any harm. But actually, it is what God chooses in his grace and mercy to give people who will acknowledge his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior and Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to Father God except through him. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Going to church isn't enough. Living a good life isn't enough. Being brought up in a Christian family isn't enough. We must choose to follow him. And when we don't choose, we're making a choice. We're putting it off. That's a choice in itself. So what are we waiting for? If we're going to take Christianity seriously, and we say we're Christians who believe in the Bible, then you read a passage like this, and I would encourage you to read it again, and just now think about it a bit more, and actually come to terms with this message. The challenge of this message is very clear. And it should challenge and motivate the way we do mission as a church too. We're not trying to make people better people. We're trying to lead them to a Saviour who loves them and has given them hope in a life that is just, you know, is collapsing around them. We must turn to Jesus. We must come to him. He is the answer for the world today. There's an Andre Crouch song. I won't go into that. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, I stand here grateful that you do not treat me as my sins deserve. I thank you, Lord, that I don't need to live, wallow in a sense of shame or embarrassment about my life. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have made a way where there was no way for me. Through the cross, through your obedience to death, despite my disobedience and willfulness, you have chosen to offer forgiveness and hope to me. As I stand before you today, I do so as one who has been acquitted, one whom you have declared case is closed over, one who you have said is justified and righteous in your eyes. Lord, we're not self-righteous, but we thank you that you do not look on us as we often look on ourselves. We have been set free by the power of the cross. Lord, I pray that each one of us in this room would understand the power of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And I pray for anyone in here today who has not yet made that choice to follow you, that they would understand the power of this, the gravity of this, the seriousness of this. Understand, Lord, that they don't have to try to make it work for themselves, but they bring themselves just as they are to you. And glorious, wonderful, loving Heavenly Father, you choose to forgive those who willingly, openly, honestly come before you and bow the knee and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Thank you, Father. May we respond to you as your Spirit moves in our lives and not live anymore tied to the condemnation of our pasts, but live a life that glorifies and honors you as we reign in life with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen.